can eat from any tree in the garden, but the tree that contains the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, of that tree you cannot eat, because on that day you will surely die. And of course, you know the story. Eve listened to the serpent. Has God really said you can't eat of any tree in the garden? That was a lie. And eventually she gave in. She reached out. She took of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She ate. The Bible says she gave to her husband who was with her. And immediately both sensed that condemnation, that broken relationship. They died that moment. Their relationship with God, their spirit-to-spirit connection with the Spirit of God was broken, and they entered spiritual death. And so what happened? Well, we know the story. They sewed fig leaves together to cover up their nakedness. And they went and they hid in the garden, and God came walking in the cool of the day, calling out, "Adam, where are you?" And you remember what Adam said? He said, "Well, I was naked, and so I hid from you." That is, he was exposed. He was vulnerable. There was something in his life and about his life that he didn't want God to see. And so what did both Adam and Eve do? They sewed fig leaves and they covered up their nakedness. Now, we're not just talking about literal nakedness here. We must go far deeper than that. We're talking about the nakedness of the spirit, of the soul, the nakedness of the guilt and condemnation that they felt because they had disobeyed their Creator. They had directly violated Him. They had rebelled against His commands. And so God said, "Have you eaten of the tree?" And you may remember the story. Adam said, "The woman you gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it." So he blamed not only Eve, but ultimately God. But God in His grace then took skins, the Bible said, and covered Adam and Eve with the skins of an animal. That was the first sacrifice. That was the first blood that was shed in history and in the story of the Bible. And it pointed to all those other bloody sacrifices that would be made over the years. And ultimately it pointed to the final, the ultimate, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, who died in our place and brought atonement, the same word used for covering for us. Now the reality is, just like Adam and Eve, apart from the atonement of Jesus Christ, apart from the covering that comes from His cross, you and I are totally exposed, naked, before Almighty God. And I can't believe I did this. I forgot the book I brought. I got to go get that book. Emily, would you go down and see Mr. Chun, who has my key? And tell him I need a book that's in my front seat. Okay, thank you. I'm going to read this to you in a minute. It's a good story, and I want you to hear it, because here's what we do. Just as I'm going to illustrate this from the book, we try to explain away our sin. We'll do everything we can to cover up, to justify, to excuse the lies we live, the sins we commit. And the reality is, what God wants from you and me, God wants total honesty. God wants us to come before Him in all of our nakedness and acknowledge who we are and where we are and where we stand before Almighty God. That's called confession. And the word confession in the Bible is the Greek word homologion. Two Greek words, homo, the same as, logos, word. When I confess, I am saying to God what He says about me. And what God says about me is that He loves me. In fact, He loved me so much He gave His only begotten Son to die for my sin. He shed His blood. He was separated from the Father. But God also says, apart from that, you deserve nothing but my holy wrath for the sin in your life. Now, I'm going to be honest with you today. Sin is something I don't hear preached on a lot in the church, especially total depravity, where we are completely exposed before God and we're guilty. No matter how much we may call ourselves righteous, no matter how much we may try to place things on the balance to say, well, there's more good in my life than bad, you and I are totally exposed before God. Now, while I'm waiting on the book, we're going to look at this passage in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. But before we do that, I want to give you a little background leading up to this passage in Romans. There is no better systematic doctrinal presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ than the one that we find in Paul's letter to the Romans. 16 amazing chapters where he clearly, systematically sets forth the good news of Jesus Christ. But in order to know that good news, we also first have to hear some bad news. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back today in Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to look at what is really the introduction to the whole book. Let's just take a minute. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul has just finished his introduction. He's just said his hellos. He's spoken a little bit about the gospel. And now he's going to begin the actual treatise, the letter itself. And here's what he says in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, let me get this up there. Thank you very much. Keep doing that, David. That just helps me so much, okay? Just stay with me, okay? Now, I want you to notice three things in this verse, three truths about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that he's sharing with us. And I believe this is the next slide, so if you get that up there for us. Good. Three truths about the gospel, okay? The first thing he says here, it's for everyone. He says for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. Now, we're going to come back and talk about why he says the Jew first. Are they exclusive? Are they better than us Gentiles? We're going to talk about that and why Paul is so insistent on saying the Jew first. But the very first thing he says as he begins Romans is, this good news of Jesus Christ is not exclusive. It's not just for one special culture, one nation, one people. It's for all people. And that's what I love about SIBC, because I look out and I see that every week. I don't know if everybody, every country is represented by these flags today. There's some missing. We've got to get on that. But I know that every flag here represents someone at one point who has attended SIBC. Last week we had this precious young lady from China here, and I posted about her, took a picture. I got to thinking later, I'm not sure if I should have done that, but she was so excited. Did you see her? She was sitting over here, and she just was just clapping and shouting. Did you get the book? I forgot the book. Okay. I've been in a little bit of a funk lately. Sorry. Okay. So she was so excited, but that's what we have. And she was so glad to be here and to worship in freedom. She's a member of the underground church in China. Let me stop for a minute and go back and tell you the story of the book. The book is by Brennan Manning, The Importance of Being Foolish. And in the book, he talks about a man who has entered into recovery as an alcoholic. And the reason I wanted to read it to you, because he unfolds the conversation. And this man sits in his group for the first time of other AA members. And they begin questioning about his drinking and his drinking habits. And you can tell he's lying. Well, I have a few martinis every now and then, some for the wife. And so the leader of the group picks up the phone, and he calls a bartender in the man's town, who says he comes in every day and has about five or six martinis. And then as the story goes on, all his lies are unfolded. He's got booze stashed in his garage. He begins drinking in the morning. And then we learn what drove him to the AA meeting. He took his daughter out on Christmas Eve to purchase for her some new shoes she wanted. And on the way back, he decided to stop in to his bar for just a few drinks. He left her alone in the car in the bitter, cold winter weather. A few drinks turned into several drinks, and he stumbled out to his car to find his daughter barely alive. The head of the AA calls the wife, who tells the story because the man won't tell it. He says, "I can't remember what happened." She lost several fingers, a foot, amputated, and is never going to be the same again. So the truth comes out, and ultimately the man is laying on the floor, curled up in a fetal position, having been exposed and crying and dealing with the pain of his sin in his life. The reason I wanted to read that story to you is because that's the place we have to come to place our faith in Jesus Christ, to be totally exposed for who we are, to stop lying, to stop hiding, to stop justifying, and to come before God. So that's what Paul is talking about here, and that's what we're going to get to in a few minutes. So what is verse 16 and 17 about? What does it teach us about the gospel? First, it teaches us that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for the Ahabs and the Hitler and Kim Jong-un. Everyone, no one's excluded. The good news of Jesus Christ is for all. The second truth about the gospel is it provides a righteousness for you and me that comes from God. That is, it's a righteousness we don't have. Now, in this verse, he says in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." In the Greek, and some of you are English teachers, so you know this is an ablative of source. So really, and some translations translate it this way, it is the righteousness that comes from God. That's what he's saying. The source of this righteousness that comes through the gospel comes to us from God. It's separate from ourselves. God gives us his righteousness. Now, God is righteous. God is holy. And that word righteousness can also be translated justness. Justice will be done. But God gives to you and me the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ so that we can stand before him, not ashamed, not clothed in our own righteousness, not bragging about what we have or don't have, but clothed in the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. My favorite illustration of that is found in the book of Zechariah, where we see the high priest of Israel, Joshua, standing before the Lord. If there was ever a man that could have been considered righteous and godly, it was a high priest, and Joshua was a good high priest. But as he is pictured in Zechariah, he's pictured clothed in filthy rags. And Satan appears and begins accusing him of all those filthy rags, of all those things in his life that don't measure up to God's standards. But then the Lord rebukes Satan in a wonderful picture, and he removes those rags, and he clothes his high priest in a robe of righteousness. Where did the robe come from? God. And by the way, just to drive home the point, before the robe, the rags were removed. So he stood naked, exposed before God. Just like those fig leaves, God didn't put that skin over the fig leaves. The fig leaves had to come off. And Adam and Eve had to stand there acknowledging their nakedness, their exposure, their sin before God. So the gospel's for everyone. The gospel is the way God provides righteousness that you and I don't have. His righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. But then a third truth here that's important, it comes through faith. Again, the literal translation, the best translation of this verse is that it comes from faith from first to last. It starts by faith, it continues by faith, it ends by faith. Now, let me ask you a quick question. Where does faith come from? Is it found in us? Righteousness isn't. So how do we muster faith up? We can't. Not any more than we can righteousness. If we don't have anything good in us, how can we produce faith? That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." So even the faith that we have God grants us graciously through His Holy Spirit. So this is a theme. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ for all people. It provides a righteousness that comes completely from God, and it's a righteousness that comes to us through faith. But now I want you to look at the next verse, verse 18. And all this is introduction to come to verse 9 of chapter 3. In verse 18, he actually launches the letter. He's introduced what he's going to say, but now he begins where he should begin with these words. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And then he says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are, he says in verse 20, without excuse. Without excuse. Paul begins the only place he can begin. He begins by telling us that God's wrath has been revealed against our unrighteousness. And in verse 20 again, he tells us that all are without excuse. Who's without excuse? All of us. Everyone. But now, some of Paul's brothers, the Jews, they probably read these words and they probably agreed with Paul, and I can kind of hear them now. Some of these good Jews who went to Sabbath every day, went to the synagogue, they were saying, amen, Brother Paul, preach on. Let those dirty, uncircumcised, lawless Gentiles get it. And as you read the rest of chapter 1, that's pretty much what he's describing, the Gentile lifestyle. But then Paul comes to chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to notice what he says there. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Now let me tell you what chapter 2 is about, and this is going to get us to where we're going this morning. Paul is letting his Jewish brothers know that they're not right with God either. They also are without excuse. Did you notice he uses the same word in chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 1, without excuse. They are unrighteous. Now, if anyone thought that they were right with God, the Jews did. And Paul talks about these things in chapter 2. They had the covenants. They had the promises of God. They had the word of God in the Old Testament scriptures. But I want you to listen to me beginning in verse 17. And I've got it posted up there, but let me just read it to you here. Verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you were instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Without excuse. Guilty before God, just as unrighteous as the Gentiles, and they too need the only righteousness that can save them from the wrath of God, the righteousness that comes from God. Now, that brings us to our text this morning. I really needed to go over that with you to get ready for this. So let's turn to chapter 3, and beginning in verse 9, we're going to talk about this text. We're going to look at it in detail, and here's my goal this morning. Here's where I'm headed. I want you to see that apart from Jesus Christ and His righteousness, you are naked. You are exposed. You are guilty before God. There's not a single one of us in this place today that can claim any right standing before God on our own. Now, let me share with you, first of all, here in chapter 9. He begins chapter 9, and verse 9, and he says this, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." Now, I want you to notice that phrase, under sin. Everything else Paul is going to say in this passage, all the way down through verse 20, is going to point back to those two words, under sin. And we're going to see that in a minute. But first of all, let's look a little more closely at this passage. Again, literally, he says all are under sin. And if you were to check Matthew chapter 8, verse 9, you would read the story there about the Roman centurion who came to Jesus and asked that he would heal his daughter. And Jesus was going to go to his house, but he said, no, there's no need. He said, I'm just like you. I'm a man under authority. There's that same phrase. And I say to somebody, you go here, you go there, and they do exactly what I command because they're under my authority. Now, that's the word that's being used here in verse 9. Under authority. And in fact, Paul is painting a picture. He's personifying sin. He's making sin into a person, if you will. Master sin. And you and I are his slaves under his authority. He is our overlord. We do what master sin tells us. In fact, we can't say no. We can't resist. Oh, there may be some sins that you can say no to, and you can't. But all of us have things in our lives, attitudes, actions, sin, that we can't resist. It almost just happens so naturally sometime, but that's because we're under a master, a cruel master by the name of sin. And what does the drug addict or the alcoholic do? Wakes up the next morning. Oh, now I'm quitting this. I'm never going to have another drink again. That night, what are they doing? I want you to understand, you are under the authority of master sin apart from Jesus Christ. Slaves of sin. In fact, that's a word Paul uses throughout the book of Romans to describe those of us apart from Jesus Christ. We are slaves of sin. But now let's look at the rest of this passage. Verse 10. He says in verse 10, as it is written. Now, I want you to stop right there again. What did Paul just say in verse 9? All are under sin. And then he says, as it is written. Now, in verse 10, he's beginning to verify that statement that he just made, all under sin. And he's going to verify it. He's going to prove it by pointing to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Jesus did this all the time, didn't he? Jesus pointed to the scriptures to prove his point. Remember his famous words over and over again? It is written. In fact, literally, that phrase is translated, it stands having been written. That was the power of the Greek language. Jesus would say, it was written 2,000 years ago, but it stands today. So whenever you see it is written in your Bible, it just means that the Word of God was there, it is today, and it will be forever. It is written. So Paul is going to prove to you and me, his hearers, that all are under sin. And he's going to do it by quoting the Word of God. He's going to point to the highest authority. It is written. And so he does in verses 10 through 18. He strings together 8 quotations from the Old Testament. All of these, most of these are found in Psalms. A couple of them are found in Isaiah. But let's look at each of the quotations in place. First of all, verse 10. From the Psalms, he quotes, there is none righteous. No, not one. All are under sin. The authority of sin, and it is written that there is none righteous, not one. Verse 11, Again, this from the Psalms. There is none who understands. Wow. What's the title of the message this morning? Total depravity. Now, you may be asking what that phrase means. Verse 11 sums it up. There is none who understands. And up on the screen behind me are two great truths in this verse. The first one, none who understands. You know what that means? It means we're ignorant of God and God's ways. We can't understand. Remember what Jesus said over and over again? You must have eyes to see and ears to hear. And Jesus personally had to help his disciples. It wasn't until the Lord opened their eyes and ears after the resurrection, or when he took them aside during his life and explained things to them. They were just as deaf and blind as everybody else, as you and me. None seeks after God. Wow. Really? No one seeks after God? No one on this planet. Oh, wait, there may be people that seek after various religions or spiritual experiences or some kind of enlightenment, but the truth is none seek after God. Now let me give you some examples from Scripture to sort of drive this point home. When Adam sinned, did he seek God? No. Just the opposite. He went and he hid. And who sought Adam? God sought Adam. Adam didn't seek God. Jesus illustrated this over and over again. You may remember that in Luke chapter 15, he told two stories. The first was about a woman and a lost coin. She searched and she searched all day diligently until she found that one little insignificant coin. And then he told a story about a shepherd with 100 sheep and one wandered off. And he left all those others to go find that one little insignificant sheep. That's God looking. That's God searching. That's God seeking. And then there's the prodigal son and his father. The prodigal wandered off. And when he came home, you may say, well, he was looking for his father. No, he came back and he was going to be a slave. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me to be one of your hired servants. But the father saw him a long way off. He'd been waiting there every day, looking, waiting, hoping, praying for his son. He ran down the road to meet him. He threw his arms around that dirty, pig-stinking boy, and he threw a feast for him. And by the way, who was the jealous one? The good boy back home who didn't realize how badly he needed. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. God does the seeking, not us. Reminds me of the story of the man who asked a little boy one time. He said, "Son, have you found Jesus?" And the little boy said, "I didn't know he was lost, but I was, and he found me." Now that's great theology. In the answer of a little boy. But now verse 12. The next verse says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Now, that word worthless or useless, depending on your translation, it's the same word that was used in Greek literature in that day to describe sour milk. Ever smelled sour milk? I got out some milk my wife left me the other day that I forgot about, and I didn't use it because once I took the top off, sour milk. Paul says, through the Holy Spirit, quoting the Scriptures, that we're like sour milk. Just as that milk was a stench in my nostrils, apart from Jesus Christ in our sin, we are a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God. But he's not finished. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their throat is an open grave. You want to talk about a bad smell? Sour milk is bad, but their throat is what? An open grave. That's a bad case of halitosis. Spiritual bad breath. Remember Jesus and the story of Lazarus? He'd been in the tomb 4 days. And he said, roll the stone away. And they said, oh no, Lord. It's been too long. There'll be a stench. His body will be rotten. That's the same word used here. And by the way, do you remember what Jesus said about the religious leaders in his day? He said, you guys look so good on the outside. You put on a show and everybody thinks you're holy. But he said, the truth is you're whitewashed tombs, all nice, neat, and clean when everybody looks at you. But on the inside in your hearts, you're filled with rotting flesh and death. And what does he say here in verse 13? He says, not only does he talk about the throat and open grave, he says the venom of asp, that is one of the most deadly snakes, is under their lips. Interesting, when you study the anatomy of a snake, and I love how specific Scripture is, snakes' fangs are concealed under their lips in the roof of their mouth. And when the asp or any snake strikes, those fangs are released. They push out against this poison sac and under that, under the tongue, and their venom is released. I read not long ago about a pastor whose ministry was completely destroyed by one lying person in his church who began to spread lies about him. And it got all over the church, all over the community. He had to step down because of a lie. This woman later came back, convicted by God, and said, I made it all up. It was a lie. It wasn't true. But it was too late. The poison had already ended his ministry. Verse 14. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Have you noticed the progression here from the throat to the tongue to the lips to the mouth? He starts on the outside and he's beginning to work his way in. Every part corrupted. Four haunting descriptions of sin, and all of them are focused, isn't this interesting, on the mouth. No wonder Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. No wonder Isaiah stood in his great vision of God on his throne room and recognized as he stood in the presence of holy God, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Paul is very biblical. His doctrine of sin is very accurate. As we see from the Old Testament through the ministry of Jesus and all through the Bible, the sin that is sealed and revealed in our tongues and our mouths. Now verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Now from the lips and the tongue and the mouth to the feet. How about verse 16? In their paths are ruin and misery, are destruction and misery. The picture here is like a tornado of sin in the lives of people. And then he comes to verse 17, and he says this, and the way of peace they have not known. And why haven't they known the way of peace? Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The Bible says in Psalms 111, verse 10, and many other places, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And when there's no fear of God, there is nothing but rebellion and destruction and pain and misery and heartache. I tell you, I get up, well, I haven't been doing it recently. I usually get up and read the news in the morning. After I've read the good news, I read the world's news. And I just think to myself, the poison of asp is under their tongues. They're all a bunch of liars. I don't care whether they're colored red or blue. really doesn't matter much to me. They're just a bunch of lying, cheating. And I think about that pastor whose life was ruined through lies. And I think about all of us. And that's why, by the way, let me say this a minute. I know I'm getting some dangerous area here. But when it comes to our politics, let's remember something. All are under sin. And all deserve the judgment of God. We're so quick to demonize others and not ourselves or our camp. All are under sin apart from Jesus Christ. And now remember everything we've seen in all these verses 10 through 18. And let's go back to verse 9 again. And let's focus on that first phrase. Because remember I said everything else that comes follows that. All under sin. So Paul has proved his point that all, whoever they may be, are under sin, and he proved it by quoting scriptures. Now, verse 19. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's important. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The word law here to you and me is really best understood as scripture, the word of God. The Jew called God's word God's law. And I want you to notice that the scripture or the law does two things. And I'll get these up here. I think we've already done that. Yeah. Two things. First of all, it speaks to those under scripture. You see the phrase? Paul says this because he wants to make sure that those good, holy Jews who had such a high opinion of their relationship with God know that they're included in what he said. They're not exempt. All under law. To the Jew first and to the Jew Greek, and then to the Greek. Remember we said that earlier? That statement's simply a way of saying the Jews had the scriptures, they had the promises of God. If anybody should have been ready to accept the truth about God and their Savior Jesus Christ, their Messiah, it should have been the Jews first. But even the most religious and knowledgeable among them were the very ones that had him nailed to the cross. And then I want you to notice something else here, and I do think I have this up here. Let me see if it is. No, I guess it's not. The second thing is, the result of all these scriptures, he says, every mouth closed and all the world accountable to God. Do you see that in verse 19? That word accountable is legal language. It's courtroom jargon. It comes straight out of the courtroom of that day, and it paints a picture. All of us, everyone in the world, stands before the judge of heaven and earth, and we're declared guilty. There's no defense. Every mouth is shut. And the reason there's no argument, no defense, finally, that comes to verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, I didn't include it in the passage today, but it's up on the screen behind me in red. Paul's conclusion: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is total depravity. All of our claims to righteousness stripped away. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, like Joshua the high priest in his rags. And I want you to listen to me today, because again, this is something we really don't hear preached on a lot. Until you and I realize how naked and exposed we are before God in our sin, we can never wear the robe of righteousness that Christ has purchased. We had a young man, he's in Taipei now. If I were to tell you the Christian colleges that he went to, you would say, well, surely he was saved. Some of the most stringent, fundamentalist, Baptist Christian colleges. He was a youth pastor in a church. And he came to Korea, started teaching English. And Tim, he wouldn't mind me saying that, sat right over here. Tim, in the loneliness and being away from the community of his family and friends in Korea, came to realize, I've never really confessed to God just how sinful I am. I've never really given my heart. The Spirit of God, it didn't happen here at church. He started coming after that. The Spirit of God just met him one night alone in his apartment and opened his heart to see how sinful he really was. And Tim says, that's when I confessed, repented, changed my mind about my own self-righteousness and asked Jesus Christ to save me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, why in the world would I preach a message like this? It's hard, it's harsh. The reason is prayerfully to ask the Holy Spirit of God to do in your life what he did in Tim's life. To remove any fig leaves where you're covering up sin. To remove any rags that you call righteousness, so that you can stand before him and acknowledge just how sinful and exposed you are. Apart from Jesus Christ, all of us are like that. And we need to confess it. I wrote in, that was in a magazine article, never mind. I shared a story not long ago about an English pastor. I've told it here a few times. I'll end with this. He had ministered to the Native Americans on the prairies in the United States before the United States became a country. But then he came back to England and began to preach again in England, and he would tell a story that illustrated what the cross of Jesus Christ has done for us. The Native American Indians would go out, those that lived on the prairies, and when the prairie fires would come, they would set a fire, a controlled fire, in a huge circle all the way around their villages. So when that raging prairie fire came to where they had set their controlled fire, it would stop. It couldn't penetrate where the fire had already been. And then he would give this invitation to those that he preached to. He would say, that is why I'm calling you to the cross of Jesus Christ and to trust in what he has done, because God's fire of judgment cannot fall where it's already been. He who knew no sin became sin, so that you and I might know the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we look at stories like that of Ahab and Jezebel, and we see how utterly wicked they are. And we're guilty of looking at other people with lifestyles different from our own, with ideologies or beliefs different from our own, and we use those things to prop up our fig leaves, our dirty rags. We compare ourselves to others rather than placing ourselves under the scrutiny of a holy and just God. And Lord, I know today that we cannot even begin to see how ugly and exposed and naked we are until you open the eyes of our heart to see. And I know that with that exposure comes great pain and heartache, vulnerability, found out, secrets exposed before Almighty God. But also know that, Lord, that's the path that leads to joy. It's knowing that our sins, every single one of them, are forgiven. Every single one of them has been paid in full. The wages of sin is death. And your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, paid those wages. My prayer today is that as your Spirit opens hearts and eyes, that those here that do not know you, that have not trusted you, would say, today's the day I come to God. Without one plea, naked and exposed. And Lord, for those of us that do know you, I pray that you would remind us once again that there is no righteousness in our good deeds. There is no righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. And any service, any ministry we do for you is born through his Spirit in our hearts by your grace. And I pray these things today in Jesus' name.